And you can take your Bible this morning, please, and turn, if you would, to the Epistle of Paul to the 1 Corinthians. The Epistle of Paul to the 1 Corinthians. And I'll explain in a bit why I'm going to 1 Corinthians rather than back to Acts. And it has nothing to do with the wing that you see here at my left side. I appreciate your patience in that and the congregation's kindness, and we've received some wonderful thoughts and emails and flowers and helps and just wonderful ways that remind us that we're part of the body of Christ. And I want to thank you for that. That's encouraging. They tell me that most of the pain's gone by if I don't act and misbehave unwisely. And so you just don't punch me in the shoulder and we'll be okay in that. Well, seriously, I am very grateful to the congregation for your kindness and love to us during this time. And I hope this isn't a distraction at all. Maybe it's a new thing, a new trend that we can use. But no, don't look for that. This is a time where we come before the Word of God. We'll have it read here this morning in the Epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church. And chapter 15. And young people or new Christian, if you ever hear chapter 15 in the book of 1 Corinthians, the first thing that should pop to your mind is the resurrection. This is a primary text for doctrinal teaching of the resurrection in the epistles of Paul. It is a beautiful passage filled with hope. And you'll see, I trust, the connection. We're going to read but the first, 11 or so verses this morning. And this is the Word of God to His church. It is not merely the Word of men. It is God's holy Word and is to be received as such. And so let's hear God's Word. Now I need to be in 1 Corinthians instead of Romans. I started to read from Romans there. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more abundant than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Our Father, we pray that You would open the Word to our hearts and let us receive its good intended this morning. Apply the gospel balm, and we ask that You would heal us in that way, our spirits, our souls, and Lord, birthed into the kingdom, those who You are calling to Christ, we pray in His name. Amen. I'm going to take this short excursus. Now, that means just a short detour from our regular text in Acts this morning, in order to look more closely at a recurring phrase that Paul uses in his defense. And I've pointed it out along the way, and I hope you've noticed it before. And it's going to appear in chapter 26 again twice. And this phrase really centers around the word hope. Only in these chapters concern Paul's defense does he use this word. in relation to his defense. So this is significant for us in terms of information that we need to learn. Only in these chapters does Paul use this as a means of defending himself before the world of Jew and Gentile. And Paul uses the word five different verses or sets here. Listen to these. In Acts 23, we've already read, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Acts 24:15, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." And Acts 26:6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Acts 26:7, "To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." Acts 28:20, as the book begins to close out, "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you." This is all the Jews that have gathered to him at Rome before he appears before Nero. He's reasoning with them. "I have asked to speak with you because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." So when Paul, in the latter part of the book of Acts, talks about hope, it's always in his defense, and he connects it in this way to the resurrection. And this is the hope that Paul is standing so strongly for. Well, let's ask, what is hope in and of itself? Or this hope, and we're going to unfold this a little bit today. Some today hope, I think, that their team wins the next time the game is played. And perhaps you hope that the car repair lasts longer than you have payments on the car. And perhaps you hope that your pension will last through retirement. And others hope that they won't be disappointed by friends. And moms are hoping already that their children will make it through the flu season without catching the bug. And we all hope in the very best sense that God doesn't give to us the political leaders that we deserve. Well, some of us just hope to get a piece of our favorite dessert at the meal today. Does that sound good? Yeah. So you understand, we all have this thing called hope within us. There are a variety of things that we can hope for. Everyone seems to understand what Alexander Pope put in his poem long ago, that hope springs eternal. Hope springs eternal. It's just natural to mankind to want to hope. Solomon put it this way, "God has set eternity in their hearts." That's another way of saying really the same thing. There's something always that man is seeking for and looking out for. And the word being used here is the word, just as we would use it today when we think of a hope, it's an expectation or an anticipation, whether good or evil. But the context is needed in order to make it clear. And so we have to understand what's being spoken of. And here in the context, in Paul's defense, he has in mind his teaching, his Christian teaching of the defense of the faith, particularly with regard to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and its implications by extension on us. Paul has the kind of hope that makes him act upon it. Paul has a hope that can be shared and for which he can be judged before the world. It's something so visible within Paul and something he's so willing to discuss and talk about that the world can literally hold him before their jurisprudence, before their laws and their judges, and judge Paul according to the hope that he held forth. Paul's hope was not merely an empty expectation of wishful thinking like the young boy who wants to be good at basketball but would rather sit at home on the couch than go do the drills and play and put in all the work. That's a wishful thinking. He's not going to get there without practice. But beloved, this kind of hope that Paul has is real. A real and present help in our distress. So in order to understand what Paul has in mind by the phrases like hope of Israel, let's look into his teaching, which he's already, according as I understand chronology of the way the books were written correctly, he's already written 1 Corinthians at this point in his life. And so let's take a look into His teaching given to that church in chapter 15. And then we can carry this understanding of what Paul means by the resurrection back into the text in which Paul is educating and teaching and training us in the book of Acts, which was a part of his defense before the world of the Jew and Gentile alike. So back in chapter 15, then, of 1 Corinthians, we see that the hope has, in the first place, clear evidence of Christ's resurrection. This hope has a clear evidence of Christ's resurrection. There is no way you're going to be able to call yourself a Christian if you have no hope, clear expectation that Christ rose from the dead. This gospel was preached and so people believed, is what we read in these first 11 verses. It was something that Paul says clearly and openly proclaimed. He wanted all people to know about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He himself says that he was a witness to and had met the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he wanted to tell others about it. It was such a dramatic change in Paul's life, revolutionary thinking in his life, that it changed his whole perspective, and now he's ready to go into the world and to preach Christ clearly. But the second part under this, I have three or so points under this first heading, clear evidence of Christ's resurrection, verses 1 through 11. The gospel was preached, believed, and which do stand. Our faith is clearly open to proclaim by Paul. But secondly, the resurrection was according to the Scriptures. And this is something, again, that's very important for us to grasp hold of. There was a historicity about it. It really did happen. Now, children, you know that when you read a good fairy tale, it starts with the words something like, "Once upon a time, long, long ago, in a country far, far away." And then you begin to release your mind and saying, okay, we're talking about a fairy tale. That's not what Paul is talking about. This is the real history. This is the kind of thing that mom and dad can sit down and say, when I was a boy, your grandpa said this and that. And then you can go back to grandpa and say, did you say this and that? And he says, yep. It's real history. That's what's been recorded for us here. It was real, factual, in time, in space, history, things that really happened. And the resurrection and the hope of it and the proclamation of it that's based upon the Scriptures is based upon historical accuracy. Now, there's many ways to go about this, but I want to, first of all, just start by reiterating what you already know, that this hope has existed in Israel and the people of God since the beginning of time. It was in the Garden of Eden at the very fall, wasn't it? In the proto-evangel. When God spoke in the curse upon the snake, speaking of the hope of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And this begins the hope of the promise that was given. In seed form, in very small bites here, we find this hope and prediction of the coming of the Messiah. We can find it in great Psalms, which we'll sing one of, Lord willing, shortly, from Psalm 16, which is quoted in the book of Acts, and how that it was said that Jesus' body did not decay when it went into the grave, when He died, but rather it was kept from decomposition, like every other creature you've known, when it's hit on the road and it lays out there in the sun, and after a few days' time, and the maggots roll in and out of it, and the weather and the rain come down, it becomes part of the rest of the landscape out there, if the highway department doesn't pick it up. Beloved, Jesus' body did not so decay. It was raised from the dead, as we will see. But not only this hope that has existed from the very beginning, but also that Christ Himself would rise from the dead, but that this hope by extension applies to the people of God and all those who are attached by faith to Christ, appears in places like, Job 19. And if you would like to turn in your Bibles to Job 19, as I one-armed turn back to Job 19 this morning. You remember how Job and his great friends were discussing many things, and Job's great consolation that he holds out in this place in Job 19 is so admirable. And the reason I've chosen Job to look to is that by most Old Testament scholars, Job is considered to be one of the oldest books of the Bible. About the same time that Moses would have been writing the Pentateuch. And so we read here in Job from verse 23 as he's had to speak to his friends and he's writing now saying, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and a lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Well, Job, they were. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." If you say, "How shall we persecute him, and what pretext for the case will we find against him?" Then be afraid of the sword and for yourselves, for the wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is a judgment. And here we see the idea and the concept that judgment and resurrection being tied together from the very outset of the history of Scripture. The resurrection has been part of our faith. It's been part of the hope held forth of the people of God. But not only here, but we see also in a place like Daniel, the very last book of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, the Old Testament closes out with that wonderful testament to the hope of the resurrection that will come. When we find in Daniel chapter 12 these words in verses 2 and 3. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will wake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And so here Daniel is foretold by God Himself of this resurrection that is to come, where those who are asleep in the dust will rise from their graves before the Lord. And so we find the evidence of Christ's resurrection that Paul says is based upon the Scriptures, and he knew his Bible, and he knew what Job said, and he knew what Psalm said, and he knew what Daniel said, and so he could say it's based upon the Scriptures. And by the way, young'uns, that's why we read Jonah this morning, wasn't it? Because that Jonah, who was in that belly of the great fish for those 3 days, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being in the heart of the earth for those 3 days. And that just as Jonah was set free and went on to do his duty, so the Lord Jesus was raised from the grave with great victory over death and hell. These are eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection also. That is to say, there are the eyewitnesses, not only the Scriptures in and of themselves, but there were eyewitnesses which were recorded here for us. The apostles themselves were eyewitnesses. The Marys were witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Those blessed women who got to see the Lord Jesus before any. Think of that glory. Seeing your Savior and falling before Him in worship. Well, my friends, not only that, but the Bible here clearly says that at one sitting, there were 500 of them who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. That's eyewitness testimony. In a court of law, this is going to mean quite a bit. This indicates that our faith is based in reality and truth. Through history, it has been this reality of God's truth and truthfulness according to legal standards, has been used in the hearts of many of the legal bent and legal mind to bring and draw them to Christ. Augustine, while he was a man of great rhetoric, was also practiced in law. A man by the name of Tertullian, an early church father before he was a Christian, was also a man practiced in Latin law. Martin Luther was on his way to be a lawyer according to his father's wishes before the Lord drew him into ministry. John Calvin was a man who was going to be a lawyer and being trained before he came under conviction and went into Christian ministry. A fellow by the name of Lewis Wallace, who for all accounts as a general in this in the Civil War, and many auspicious things about him, and who wrote, maybe you know the novel, Ben-Hur. He was a lawyer, and his writing on this subject drew him into faith. And there are many others of this stripe also. Simon Greenlee, Frank Morris, maybe one today you are more familiar with is a man by the name of Lee Strobel. You've heard of that? Think of this, how God has used through history these things, these stubborn facts of the resurrection that demand an honest mind receive the truth of Christ's resurrection. There's no argument formed today, Christian. No argument that's formed today in principle and in substance that hasn't already been advanced against the church, against the truth of Christ's resurrection. And they've all been answered by the Word of the living God. But secondly, we have here Christ's resurrection is the foundation and capstone of our faith. And we talk about foundation and capstone. If you're a mason or a stonemason, you're realizing that's the very lowest level, and then the very high level. If you're looking on a capstone, that's the very top part of a fence, a rock fence, we'll say. And that's what the resurrection is for us. To deny the resurrection is inconsistent with our faith. If we look down in verses 12 and 13, we find these words. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some say among you that there is no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, even Christ has not been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also in vain. Without the resurrection, there's nothing left for us. There's a consequence of this denial that Paul goes on in verses 15 through 19 to share with us. That in consequence of this denial, every other proclamation of the gospel would be a lie. Paul said, if this isn't true, I'm found a false witness. And why am I doing this? Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Redemption hasn't been completed. And those who have perished in this belief would also be eternally lost. And then we of all men would be most pitiable, most miserable. If this were our hope and it weren't so, and if it was just a myth, and we're just using this to learn how to live a little better life, a life coach, what good is it? Paul says no good at all. Without the resurrection, friends, be assured, without the resurrection, we are no more Christians. It's that essential to our faith. But this is most certainly not the case, for we see the glorious effect, thirdly, of the resurrection of Christ in verse 20 through 28. In Christ we are made alive. In verses 20 through 23 we see in these words, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We've heard this truth over and again. The wages of sin is death. Those who are in Adam will perish and die. But blessed be God, there was a last Adam that was sent to us that our passage teaches us of. A last Adam who came and stood in our place. And now those who by faith latch hold of Him. Friend, you have no fear of death left. Christ is the first fruits, and we also in Him will be made alive again. Now there's a beautiful benefit to this. There is this, first of all, being made alive now in Christ, being recreated internally, having been given the Spirit of the living Christ to live unto Jesus. We have that within us, and we go about walking now in this world as those who are His grace-born children. What a wonderful privilege it is to be alive in Jesus Christ. That's not all. See, it's not just for this life, but it's for the life to come. It's for the world that is to come. And we will have this resurrected body, just as they saw the Lord Jesus in His glorified body. So you too, Christian, will get to walk and praise Jesus in your glorified body. And this is what is shown in this place, in these verses down through verse 28, that even death itself will be destroyed at the resurrection. It will be obliterated. There will be nothing left of death. Can you imagine a time when you won't have to hear any more of that loss of a loved one? That spouse that has now left you and gone on to glory? Can you imagine a time when there will be no more discussion? Well, you know, we're all going to die. There's two things that are certain, death and taxes, all of that. There won't be that discussion anymore. It'll be life forevermore. We'll look at the corroborating evidence that Paul gives here in verses 29 through 34 in this place. He starts out with this matter of the practice of those who are baptized for the dead, and this curious phrase that leaves many people wondering what is Paul is talking about, and I profess not to be an expert in it, even myself. But I think Paul was using a practice that was very common among the Jews in his day in order to say, I'm leading this in now into an argument here to come. If there is no resurrection, then why are they doing this? You know that there's a resurrection. You might say he's putting it this way. And that leads into verse 30 and 32, the absurdity of putting one's life at risk for a myth. And as a caution, here we might learn from Paul in verse 33 that if our doctrine of the resurrection leads us to sin, it can't be right. Look at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. If our doctrine of the cross leads us to sin, we better stop and look and examine our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to die for sin and to put it away so that we might be a redeemed people living for Him. Well, then He gives in this next place helpful illustrations of the resurrection as evidence, further evidence of the resurrection and helping him to explain it. And He uses several things here. He starts out in verse 35 through 38 with something like a piece of grain. And we all can understand this. It's so easy. It's not difficult to understand. A grain? Me, myself, a farm boy, but I think I understand that because of my upbringing. But I think most people can get this. A seed. Didn't you plant a seed and maybe in grade school or when you were young and mom had got the little carton for you and you put the seed in it and you waited for so many days and put so much water in it and gave it so much temperature and it just sprang up. There's life in that seed. And it grows up and it matures and it brings forth fruit. And then the rest of it dies, but there still remains life in that seed. And Paul is saying that's like the resurrection. Folks, it's not over because the outward body dies. There is the inward that cries to be clothed on with that immortal body that God is preparing for us to be with Him one day. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5 tell us all about that glory that is to be expected. He talks about the different varieties of flesh. He talks about the celestial bodies and the terrestrial bodies. That just means the celestial. We think of the stars as the celestial. The terrestrial, we think of old terra firma, the earth, the place where we live and move and have our being down here, if you're not an astronaut, that is. Okay, so Paul is using this as an example. There's the celestial, but there's also the terrestrial. This natural body and a spiritual body that he's putting upon us and helping us to understand. And then he brings back this covenantal representative principle in verse 45 about the first man, Adam. And that through him we died, but the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. And those who are in Christ and in his resurrection, those who have hooked onto his belt, his covenant of grace, we will have life. And so the Christian faith asserts our resurrection in Christ. Look at verse 49. Just as we have borne, we, plural, we have borne the image of the earthly. We, plural, will also bear the image of the heavenly. This resurrection is for you today. And it's for every grace-born child of God that was ever created in the image of God. Yes, all men will be raised from the dead and will be given their final judgment and destination. But dear friends, you who are in Christ, you have this resurrection in Christ. And this brings me then, where it brings us to Paul, the ultimate victory in Christ's resurrection. The ultimate victory in Christ's resurrection in verses 50 through 58. He talks about the mystery that's revealed in which we don't have time to go into and examine today. But there is a great mystery and how that those who are gone before us in death will be raised and that we will join them at the great last trump. How many lasts are there, folks? There can only be one sequential last trump. Okay? And at this last trump, everybody's going to join Jesus, whether you're dead or whether you're alive, and will be raised to Him. And at that time, death, the Bible says, is ended. The promise is fulfilled. Death will be swallowed up. The praise of Christ's victory through His resurrection is seen in verses 56 through the end of the chapter. The victory that belongs to Jesus and His alone. There will be a celebration of victory such as this world has never known. There is no place on earth, there is no football stadium that's ever recorded decibels, that has ever recorded the kind of noise and the kind of sound that we will hear, that's like thunder, that's like waters that the book of Revelation describes. That you will get to witness, Christian, being there with God, being there with the Lamb, resurrected in His presence. There will be no victory celebration anywhere like that. Don't you want to be there? What do we do in the meantime? Well, Paul didn't leave us without a task, did he? After he gives us that thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, he brings it back to home. And he gives us this great hope. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable in the work, and always abounding rather in the work of the Lord, knowing this, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It may seem vain sometimes to wipe that little snotty nose one more time, but if you're doing it for the love of Jesus, it's not. It may seem vain sometimes to go to work and toil one more day all over again to build another widget so somebody else can build a home. But it's not. It may seem hard to go through life's trials of losing loved ones, but it's not. There is no suffering that the child of God goes through, but that hasn't been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and is used for the good and glory of His great and holy name. Oh, dear friends, doesn't that make you want to go out and just live for Jesus? I hope so. I think that's what Paul had on his heart. I think it's what he had on his mind. To go out and live for the Lord Jesus Christ and be encouraged in the midst of whatever you're suffering, whatever you're going through, whatever baka you're traveling through right now. Grace be with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great privilege of knowing what the hope of Israel consists of. And that it is and involves our Lord Jesus, and that because it involves His resurrection, that we too get to participate now in that as well. We pray for your blessing upon your people, that we would digest this and receive this and live because of it. In Jesus' name we ask for your help. Amen.